Willie pointed out to me about a week or so ago how wearing masks has kind of served as a powerful reminder to him of how much is communicated just in the eyes. You can tell if a person's joyous or anxious or angry, but so much is communicated in the eyes, even as we have to mask up. Indeed, the eyes do tell a story all their own. But even when we can't see each other, we don't always see eye to eye. And that's what this series has been about, trying to adjust, helping one another see. And the example of Paul in this letter to Philemon is extremely important for us to learn from in that task of bringing greater unity, seeking greater peace in the church body. And it will be important for us if we do hold out a hope for greater and greater unity, and we have not given way to the to a defeatedness that, well, it'll all be fixed one day. It'll all be fixed in heaven. So I'll just be over here on my life raft over here. But this letter shows us the example we need and calls us out and calls us to take risks, to seek unity. And so as we come to the close of this letter, we'll be focusing on the heart of the matter, which is, what's Philemon going to do? We've talked about Paul's heart. Paul's tried to share a new vision for Onesimus and portray his heart to Philemon. But now it's the all-important step of the handoff. And really at the heart of this letter is, what is Philemon's heart going to do? And last week we made clear that while the body can be pressed into doing something it thoroughly opposes, by threat or otherwise, the heart cannot be so moved. And so the heart is at the center of this letter. Let me read for you the closing section here from Philemon, verses 17 to 25. This is the all-important handoff. So verses 17 to 25. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even of your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In addition to other prominent themes that we find in this very short private or semi-private letter, we're reading it, so it's not private anymore. Some of the other themes that are very prominent are imprisonment, which Paul mentions over and over again. It's amazing how many times he weaves that in such a short passage. There's another theme of this idea of rendering service, especially rendering service to fellow Christians in a bond of partnership. And then there's this other theme, this heart theme, that really ties the whole thing together. The typical word for heart in the New Testament is a word that looks pretty familiar to you, cardia. You go, Kathy Vick will see a cardiologist, okay? So this is the typical word in the New Testament used for heart, or that we see translated heart in our Bibles. And it's used in the New Testament a lot. The heart life is very important to the gospel and to our God. And so it's used a lot, over 150 times in the New Testament. And it's actually Paul's preferred word when he refers to the heart. And the heart, generally, it refers to the inner life. It does have a more literal rendering. But when it's used figuratively, as it is pretty much consistently through the whole New Testament, when it's used there figuratively, it speaks to the inner person, the inner life. And that includes things like emotions and deep desire, but it also includes your thought life and your way of thinking, your mindset. And so it's a really big, broad term. But I promised you, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, I promised you another word. And it's a word that doesn't look as pretty. That word is splagnon. Okay, let's try that. Can people say splagnon? Isn't that horrible? It's a really guttural, gutty word, and that makes sense because it does refer literally to intestines, inner organs, including the heart, but particularly the belly. And when it's used in its figurative sense, it refers to this deep inner seat of, I'll just use what one lexicon describes it, the deep inner seat of tender emotions in the whole personality. And it goes on to say, in different cultures, that's conceived of as the heart, the stomach, or the bowels. So when you see things like that in Scripture, including the Old Testament, you see maybe a note in your Bible and it says literally bowels or liver or kidney, something to that effect. It's because they understood that, they tied that with this deep seat of affection and emotion. And so why does Paul use splagnon rather than cardia? They certainly have tons of overlap in both the literal and figurative sense. The one difference I notice is that, again, cardia can refer to the whole inner life, including your thoughts. Sometimes you're thinking, there's not a lot of emotions involved, there's not a deep affection, you're just thinking, you're just kind of rambling through your mind. But when Paul uses splagnon, he's making sure we know he is really talking about the affective aspect of us, the emotional side, rather than invoking the brain. So I think that's my gut. And it's this word that actually, it flows through the whole passage. So cardia is never used, but splagnon is used 3 times. And it's used in every major section we've outlined. And actually, if you just... Did I lose my battery? No? Okay. If you look at each sentence where it shows up, it serves as a good summary on all the letter's contents. It also serves as a really good path through this sermon series, though much shorter. And so here is just following that path. If you follow the heart here, here's what you get. So the first part, which we said was about seeing the person, and Paul is describing his perspective on Philemon and who he is to him. And part of that is him saying, I've derived so much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. The splagnon has been refreshed and given rest. And so step one, he's acknowledging who Philemon is. I see you first. That's who you are to me and to the church broadly. But then second step was laying the cards on the table. And also putting his own heart on the line and in the mix. And so he says, I'm sending him back to you. In the ESV, it doubles the verb, but the verb doesn't show up. It's more awkward. I am sending him back to you. This is my very heart. It's like he's saying, what I'm expressing to you, both how I think about Onesimus, but also kind of my sense of importance in communicating this to you, in appealing for this guy. This is my heart on the line here. And he lays it all out there. And so that introduces this third point, which is the big ask. It's the big handoff. It's okay, I've done my part. I've seen you. I've cared about you. I've prayed for you. I've thought through this. I've thought carefully about what I'm going to say. And I've laid it all directly before you. I've not been sneaky. I've just told you, this is what I see. This is where it's at. But now he kind of asks the question, do you see what I see? Can you see it? Can you get it? This is the all-important handoff. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you. I do. He uses a verb that's rarely used. And when it's used to describe a potential, a possibility, some often used with prayers. It's something you're hoping for. I really do want, I'm hoping to profit from you. And when he uses the word benefit, it actually has the same root that Onesimus's name has. If you remember, his name means profitable or useful, which is why it was so often given to slaves. And Paul even very creatively here evokes Onesimus's own name to say, I want to profit, I want to benefit from you. And so if you just follow the heart path through it, you have a great walk through this series and through the letter. So when we get to this last step, the handoff, this is, I'll just say, for a lot of us, we never get, we never even get to step two. We never get to the point where we communicate something because we're afraid to make offense, we're afraid to go there, we're afraid to cause division, even though the division already exists, right? The discomfort's already there. So we don't even get there. But if we do, if we get through the first two steps, okay, I've made sure I've been grateful to God for this human being. Step two, I've made sure I've said, this is how I'm seeing things, okay? This is what I believe God is showing me. Here is the other gigantic fail point for us. It's the handoff. A lot of us feeling such a relief for having actually done it. We actually said it. Okay, I actually got it off my chest. I told you what I needed to say. Now we just kind of wash our hands of it. There's no gentle handoff. It's just like, okay, now that's yours. Okay, I did my part. But Paul's very different here in that he hangs around and he asks for a response. He invites a response. He actually kind of lays a path for here's a couple things you could do. He asks on top of things, hey, P.S., prepare a room for me. But he doesn't just get it done, walk away, oh, so glad that's over with. But he hangs around in the awkward space afterwards and says, okay, but do you see it? Do you see what I've said? Does that make sense? This type of handoff we see in many places, either done well or done poorly. Pete and I do not handle the handoff portion of our elder meetings well. Thank you, Joe Francina, for existing and being a willing elder. We get through seeing one another and seeing the church body and talking through issues and laying it out there, and here's my perspective, and this is what I think God's saying, and we just, okay, we're done. But then Joe's like, actually, okay, the action steps, we need a few action steps, so what are you going to do? Okay, here's what you're going to do, here's what you're going to do, here's what I'm going to do. And then Pete and I are like, okay, that's enough. Now we'll go. And then Joe's like, no, we need to set the next meeting. And this is what Paul does so well in this letter. And again, this is where a lot of us fail. We just get through our part, and we just want it to be a nice, clean break. But this is much more like a baton pass and a relay. Can you imagine a relay where the runner who is coming around and about to hand off to the last runner, blood's pumping, trying so hard, beautiful handoff, and they just leave. The person who just handed it off, they just leave. They don't see how the race concludes, don't cheer for the team, no support, just walk out. I did my part. I just ran as hard as I possibly could. I put everything into this. I've trained for this. I've thought it through. And I ran my race, and now I'm done. And now I'm going to get McDonald's. And you don't even see how the race concludes. You don't cheer the next person on. You don't hang around there in the space. But Paul is encouraging us, if we are seeking true unity, you better hang in there. You better be willing to listen. You should be willing to invite a response. Do you see what I see? But it's so much easier just to like throw the baton. It's like, whew, okay, I tell you everything that you need to know is right in this. I'll just throw it in your direction. You read it. But Scripture calls us for a much cleaner transition and for us to hang in there and call for action. Why don't we hang in there? Beyond maybe just being, in some sense, lazy. We're not caring for the individual, assuming we do care about the people we engage with over complex issues, assuming we do care about them, assuming we do care about what we have shared. Why don't we invite a response or make way for an action step? Why don't we hang in there? I think part of the reason is confidence. I'm not talking about self-confidence. I know this in myself, where the confidence lacks. Do you see the amount of confidence Paul places in this man he's writing to? He's writing this letter because he is convinced the man receiving it does not yet have his perspective. Otherwise, he doesn't need to write the letter. If he can just depend on Philemon's goodness, he's a pretty good guy. He does not need to write the letter. Philemon's dependable, respectable. He thinks things through. But Paul still writes the letter because he is confident that he does not yet have the eyes of grace and the eyes of faith on this particular matter. But Paul is so confident in this guy that he actually says, I believe you're going to do much more than I've asked you. I've asked you to do this thing. I've actually made way to make sure that you do not bear a cost. I'll pay the penalty, whatever it is, okay, put that on me. Mind you, I don't even know how Paul is going to do that. He's a guy in prison. He's not exactly rolling deep in cash, if you don't follow the term. But he expresses a confidence that this guy, who is a fellow Christian, is going to go over and above. I do not always express that level of confidence in you or in other Christians. What's your level of confidence as you approach brothers and sisters with a hard word? What's your level of confidence that they can handle it? Sometimes the God of my imagination, I've shrunk him down so small that he's only big enough to just barely move the needle in my heart. And a God that small, I do not have that much confidence that he's going to be able to do something in someone else's life through my words, through my actions. Like, come on. He had to muster all of this effort just to move me a little bit. And I have such a small picture of him that's all he could do. That's all I would let him do. How am I going to then overflow in confidence for someone when I have to approach them? To have this kind of confidence is to have a very big view of God. And we can mistake it here by thinking, Paul just has a great deal of confidence in Philemon, in Philemon's character, in his personal integrity. But again, if that's the case, if Philemon's so good, if his sense of justice will carry the day, don't write the letter. You don't even know what's going to happen. Paul actually expresses this type of confidence in God and in others a lot. He expresses it a lot. Again, if we have the idea of Paul as a lone ranger, we're not paying very much attention. Look at the level of confidence he expresses in letters, especially where he's describing hard things to people. Romans 15:14, I myself am satisfied. It's actually the same word. I'm confident, I'm assured. That is the same word used in verse 21 of confidence. I myself am satisfied, I'm confident about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Yet, the next verse, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. Do you see the tension between those two things? I am confident about you. That doesn't stop me from coming alongside. You know, once people are Christians, they're not all good. We just let them handle their relationship. It's them and Jesus. It's me and Jesus. It's you and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. Us together. And so Paul, even though he gives confidence in those around him, he still comes alongside them. Knowing that they need the reminders, as Philemon does here. 2 Corinthians 2:3. Another vote of confidence. And he's speaking about a hard letter he wrote prior. 1 Corinthians. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure. The same word again. I was confident of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. I was confident that we'd get there. But I still had to write the really awkward, painful, tear-filled letter. I still had to come alongside. That doesn't mean I express no confidence in you. They go together. They seem at odds, but they go together. So the following verse, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Galatians 5:10. Out of a letter it reads as a very, very, very firm spanking. Paul's letter to the Galatian church. It is a doozy. And he still expresses confidence in them. I have confidence, this is Galatians 5:10, I have confidence, same word, in the Lord, that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:4, again using the same word, these people, the Thessalonians, Paul describes as really pretty good. At different points in the Thessalonian letters, he says, you're doing really good stuff. I'm still coming alongside you because there's more room to grow. 2 Thessalonians 3:4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. So how does this connect back? I think, again, often the reason we have a really, subtle's not the word, the opposite of subtle, like a really staccato, a really abrupt, thank you, Lord, a really abrupt handoff is because we're actually not all that confident in God, in a brother and sister. So if you've gone through step two, that probably means last week what we talked about, the authority that you have, the influence that you have, the power that God's given you, the fact that God's Spirit dwells in you, that has probably sunk in. If you have been willing to go through step two and lay it out there. But to get to step three, where you invite a response, you lay a path for them to walk in, and you express confidence in them, to get there, you also need the additional theology that God dwells in them, that God is working in them. You see, if I know the Spirit of God is in me and he's put something on my heart that allows me to come alongside. But for me to hang in there and invite a response and to listen and to expect something good, that requires the additional theology of believing in God in them, really trusting in God in them. This shows up. This lack of confidence in one another shows up in so many ways. Sometimes the lack of confidence shows up for me in my preaching. I have to beat a dead horse. I keep on saying the same thing different ways because I'm not confident in you and in God that you can get it, more simply stated. So I'm learning slowly. Some of us express it in being a lone ranger. You can do a lot of stuff. You're a jack of all trades. You don't really need to ask for help. You know, you don't ask someone to do, what's the saying? Don't ask someone to do something you can do better yourself. How's it go? Something like that. You guys know the saying. The reality is, a lot of us don't ask because we don't have confidence in our brothers and sisters. It's just easier to do it myself. And that's true of me. It's just easier to do a lot of things myself. Sometimes it takes more work to ask someone to come alongside, to call someone up here, to invite others in. But it is an expression of confidence in them and of God in them. Let me just be skeptical really quickly about this whole idea of confidence in one another. Because I myself, I am skeptical. And it is hard for me to trust brothers and sisters in Christ. It is hard for me to see light at the end of the tunnel for others. I can see it myself. It might be way off, but I'm like, there's going to be light. I'm going to get this. God's going to bring me through it. But them? So let me be skeptical. Okay, is Paul just foolhardy expressing such confidence in so many broken people? I mean, so many broken people. He writes to some really messed up churches. What is he doing expressing confidence in them? I mean, is he being manipulative? Is he being deceptive? Is he just being a fool? How can he be so confident in them? Is this nothing more than wishful thinking? The power of positive thinking? Is that really a strategy? To hope for the best? That's your strategy? I hope. Hope you'll come around. Counting on someone's better angels? Paul, that is not a strategy. That's what my heart wants to say. Paul, you don't know what they're going to do. But that's not what is happening here, because Paul isn't ultimately counting upon the human being. He is counting upon the divine entering in and invading that human being. He is counting on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to mean something for his brothers and sisters. He is counting on, relying on God to act, to do something that he expects in the flesh would not happen. This is why sometimes I am so stunned to see people change their minds. When I'm encouraging someone to see something and I'm trying to help them see, and then they see it, and I'm stunned because I had no confidence in them, which is maybe reasonable, but I also had no confidence in God working in them. But I don't think Paul was surprised with the results, which we are not given, mind you. Assuming a good result, I don't think Paul would have been surprised, because he expresses real confidence here, a confidence that we need to learn to express in one another. Again, not because, hey, this church is so solid. This church holds so strongly to the word. This church uses a good translation. This church sings hymns. All reasons to express confidence in one another. No. This church has Jesus Christ at its center, and these people are filled with the Holy Spirit, so I can count on God to move in them. That is confidence in a big God, and we need a bigger picture of God if we are going to come alongside people and have a clean handoff and sit in with people and wade into the weirdness and the awkwardness and invite their responding to Christ. Not really to us in the end, but inviting their response to Christ. We need the knowledge that because Christ has won the war for our brothers and sisters' hearts, he has won the war, that he can handle a skirmish. If Jesus Christ has won the soul of our brothers and sisters, he can handle all of the little needly things that divide us. And knowing that, we are invited to come alongside and help one another see. Having a confidence in God that the one who wins wars can win the battles between. And so it's that is what Paul expresses confidence in. That's why in verse 17, when he starts, he asks, if you consider me your partner. He doesn't say friend, because it's not really about us. It's about what team we're on. Paul says, if you consider me a partner of what? A partner of the gospel. If we are on team Jesus together, here's the road. Let me invite your response. And so Paul is confident that as he approaches Philemon, but as he writes his other letters, as he approaches really messy situations, really messy churches, people who he loves, His confidence is always in the gospel and the God who gave it to us. Okay, but you might say, Pastor, Paul doesn't share the gospel in Philemon. Have you read it? Paul usually shares the gospel. Different variations, different metaphors. He doesn't share it here. There's no mention of the cross, the tomb, the perfect life. There's no mention of atonement. Not even sure if there's mention of God's forgiveness. There's no gospel here. And it's true, Paul does not state a gospel, though he says the word itself in verse 13. He doesn't state it as he has in other places. Rather, and commentators notice how prominent this is in this letter, rather than saying the gospel, Paul embodies it in this letter. He embodies the gospel, and it's so clear once you see it, especially in verses 17 and 18. Just those two verses. Paul is living the gospel. One author described this as like a living parallel, a parable. Philemon. It's like a living parable. And Paul enters in, humble as he is, into the seat of Christ. And so, let me just point you to a few statements that demonstrate, rather than clearly articulating or expressing, but demonstrate the gospel in this letter. It starts with the if statement, and it kind of is a jarring if statement. Paul says to his brother, "If you consider me your partner," if you consider me. It's a bit provocative, isn't it? If? Don't we assume he's your partner, Paul? I'm Philemon. You led me to the Lord. We can presume that based on Paul saying, you owe me yourself, when he says that later. You owe me of your very self. So we can presume Paul had at least a prominent place in sharing the gospel with him. You know we're on the same team. But Paul says, well, if you consider me, though, if you consider me part of the same team, and you see Jesus in what I'm saying. So that's the if statement. And when he does that, there's a parallel, as we find, this is so deeply in Scripture that I had found difficult any way to express it to you because it shows up so many places. But when he uses this if statement, he's reminding him of the gospel he is already a participant of. He is invoking his shared partnership in the faith. It's very similar. I'll just read another example. Maybe that's the best thing I can do. Paul does the exact same thing when he's writing to the Philippians. He drops the same type of if statement after he has loaded them with compliments and given total confidence in their faith. Then he drops a similar if statement, basically to invite their minds to see what he's saying. And in Philippians 2:1, he says this, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, we'd say, of course there is. But he's trying to wake it up. The same thing he does with Philemon. He's trying to wake him up. If you're a participant in the gospel. So Philippians 2:1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, koinonia, same word that's used in Philemon, in the spirit, any affection and tender heartedness, splagna, it's back, and any sympathy, then comes the then statement. And all of these things they would say, of course there is, of course there is, of course we've got that. Then he gives the then the gospel means something for you. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Don't move beyond the gospel. Okay, it's done. Check the box. You live in that sphere. You live in that mindset. And we often need the reminder because we just slip into law and order. We just slip in there. But the call back to the gospel is a call back to grace winning the day. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And so we get the then statement here as well. Again, this is an effort not to call our faith into question, but to call our faith into action. The then statement, receive him as you would receive me. Lord, help me describe this. The literal is a little more punchy here. Paul says, receive him as me. Not just like you would receive me. He purposely withdraws some words here to make it more punchy. Receive this guy who you have a very bad attitude towards right now. Receive him as me. And Philemon and the rest of us might object, but he's not you. Okay? Each person has to stand in for themselves. Each person is accountable for themselves. Each person has personal responsibility. You got no business here, Paul. It's not to do with you. Thanks for reaching out. But that we can handle it between us, okay? And Onesimus is in the wrong. I'll fix it. But Paul says, no. Receive him as me. You have no beef with me, right? Everything's good with me. You're happy about me. You like seeing me. Receive him as me. What he is doing there is he is embodying exactly what we get when Jesus turns to his Father and says, receive them as me. And if the Father is not as generous and kind and loving as he is, if he is not of the same spirit and mind and character and substance of Jesus, if they are not united, he might say, no, Jesus, but I can't receive them as you. They're not you. They have their own debts. They have their own obligations. They have their own sin to atone for. It's them and me. But Jesus says, through his life, Father, receive them as me. But what do? You just wash away all the sin? You just overlook all the guilt? You just bypass all of the lost income? You just forget all of the real world consequences? Give me a break. Is the gospel so cheap? No. There's a how in the gospel. And the how is Jesus says, I will pay. Put it to my account. Put it to me. I will pay. And receive them as me. Pure, holy, unoffensive, beautiful. Receive them as me. And I will pay it. Whatever the cost, whatever they owe, I will pay it. Charge it to my account. And this totally blows the mind of our American individualism and some of our concepts of law and order. Some things law and order cannot fix. Hence the cross. The people of God had law and order. They had 600 plus laws. They had clear instruction. Do this and you will live. But they failed. And everyone fails under law and order. And only when God exercises grace is there a solution. And so Paul stands in. He embodies the gospel by saying, I will pay. You charge that to me. but you two need to be restored. And that would refresh my heart. I don't care what it costs me. I don't often come alongside people in this way. I kind of leave it for them afterwards to figure out the cost structure and the expense. But do you see how powerful this is when Paul stands in between and just says, no, I'll pay. He's a third party. I mean, he has literally nothing to do with this. Neither did Jesus. And he stands right in between and says, I'll take it. I will take it. This is so powerful. And it's Paul's confidence in this gospel and that the embodiment of it, even in this letter, will be so roundly received by his brother. It's that confidence that allows him to say, look, I'm willing to pay whatever cost, but I already know. The same Jesus that won you over, he will win you over in this thing. I'm confident of it. It is so incredibly powerful. What's the end of this story? We don't get the end written in the Bible. We have an assumed ending. We would think if Philemon took this letter and tossed it in the trash, we assume that's what he would do if he wasn't going to respond well. If the path that Paul had laid out for him, if Philemon said, nah, no, I don't think so. No. It's between me and him. He's got to pay it. That's the way it is. Then we should expect we wouldn't be able to read this letter. But our reading it, the fact of this letter's existence speaks well of the ending and speaks to Paul's very confidence that he placed in this man. And it's so obvious that Paul comes alongside in such a confident way that, again, he even asks an additional favor. Hey, while this thing's not quite resolved yet, I'm going to be with you. I know you'll be praying for me. Why don't you make a place ready for me? Wow. Imagine if we could just take a step in the direction. This is far from me. But if we could just take a step in the direction of this confidence in one another. Not because we're so great. We're such a great church. This church is so different than other churches. But because our God is so different than other gods. And because Jesus has stood in the gap for us. That's how we can have such a confidence to come alongside and then to hang in there when it gets awkward, to invite a response and watch God work. What a beautiful thing to watch God work in someone's life. There is nothing more exciting, I will tell you, as a minister than seeing God work. Whether I saw it coming or it totally blew my mind or I was hopeful but not sure, when I see any of you grow in Christ and do something that you don't do on your own, that just pumps me up. And it's part of the appeal of coming alongside one another and helping each other see. Let me close. Sort of a picture for you. Hopefully it helps. If it doesn't, something else doubtless did. I'm confident of that. This letter makes clear that as we live out the gospel, there is more. There is more than what is fair and what is just and what is right. There is so much more than law and order. And if there wasn't, you could be sure that hell awaits you. But there is so much more. There is grace. it's easy for us to slip into Philemon territory. And we need one another to come alongside to get us out of it. I said I'd give you an image. Let me do that. If the grace of God that he has given you, assuming you've received that, if the grace of God were a seed that God sowed within you, does your life today, reflect that of one whose seed is either withdrawn or is being withdrawn from you? You're guarding it, protecting it from the merciless world, from foolish Christians who have hurt you. And you take that seed, you put it in a jar, you dig a nice hole, you bury it in the ground, you leave it there safe to remain until Christ's return. So when Jesus returns, you can say, I've still got it, Jesus. The grace you had for me, I've still got it. It's in this jar. No one's touched it. And it hasn't touched anyone else. And within it is just an empty, maybe fully decayed shell of undirected grace, unused grace. Jesus, you gave it to me, but the world got crazy, so I stored it up for my heavenly retirement. Just biding my time. Want to practice good stewardship here. Don't want to throw my pearls before swine, so I just buried it. Does your life reflect more of that today, or are you more headed in the other direction? Of a seed of grace planted in you, being one who stays close to the stream of God's word. You are well fed and well watered. The seed of grace is still deep within you, permeating your whole DNA, your splachma, so that your inner growth abounds in outer fruit for others to be nourished. Because that's what fruit is supposed to do. Not to feed yourself. Just be honest with yourself and keep it to yourself and God. But what are you heading more in the direction of? Becoming more guarded? Becoming less risky? Not going to let anyone hurt me? Or are you putting more on the line, allowing that seed of grace to grow and flourish and nourish those around you? Now, the picture, obviously, is prettier of a tree that is flourishing and growing and feeding others. We do live in a dark world. Even the loveliest trees, they face the threat of attack. Some branches might get hacked up and burned. Sometimes our fruit, it feeds the poor and nourishes the worthy. Other times, it's pillaged and run down by the unworthy or gluttonous. Sometimes, this fruit grows up within us and it doesn't nourish anyone. It just seems to overripen and fall to the ground and it's trampled underfoot. And it just feels like a waste of effort. Why did I spend so much energy on that person? Why did I invest so much time? Why did I pray so hard for them? It is costly to be a tree like that, with grace firmly planted in you. You will be at times taken for granted when you put your heart on the line. But if you put that seed in a jar, if you get afraid, you get conservative, you get tight-fisted, and you put that seed in a jar, how long can you preserve that seed in that jar? How long will that grace be preserved? And so I encourage you, come alongside others, let the grace of God grow in you, even when it's risky, that we might nourish one another and move towards our great Father.